Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel according to John. And the second chapter, John chapter 2, for our study in God's Word this morning. Does anybody not have this handout that says John 2? Eddie's coming to make sure everybody has the handout that you will need to follow along this week. I don't usually use the handout in the verse-by-verse studies that we do here in our church, but I kind of wanted to cover this entire passage today about the wedding at Cana of Galilee. I wanted to finish it in one shot, and to do that, I just knew we were going to have to use the cross-reference sheet system. John chapter 2 is going to be found on page 1116, page 1116, and that's in the Scofield Reference Bible, but in everyone's Bible. We're going to be looking for the fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John, and the second chapter. Our text is going to be found in John 2, verses 1 through 12. And the title that we have selected for this morning's message, if you peeked ahead in the bulletin, you know the title we've selected is A Wedding to Remember. A Wedding to Remember. A couple of weeks ago, Chelsea Clinton got married, daughter of the 42nd President of the United States, Bill Clinton. And as you might imagine for the President's daughter, no expense was spared at this wedding. The estimates of the cost of that wedding range anywhere from $3 to $5 million. $10,000 was spent on the cake. $40,000 was spent on the photographer and the video guy. And $30,000 was spent on alcohol, of course. Gotta have alcohol at a wedding. Now, don't ask me where the rest of the $3 to $5 million went. That's just the breakdown they gave. The guest list for Chelsea Clinton's wedding included Steven Spielberg, Barbara Streisand, and other notables, I should say. And I'm sure that in many ways, her wedding was a wedding to remember. But it's not the wedding to remember that I'm talking about. Look with me at John chapter 2 and verse 1. In John chapter 2 and verse 1, John writes these words, "And the third day there was a marriage, a wedding, in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Now, this marriage, this wedding, was one of the most famous weddings of all time. Because this is the wedding where the Lord Jesus Christ turned the water into wine after they ran out of wine so that the festivities could continue. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about this wedding to remember is that, according to John, it took place on the third day. Now, when you hear that phrase, the third day, alarms should go off in your head. That's because the Bible says, in your first cross reference at the top of the page, and you might want to keep your thumb there to where we can find the references right away when we refer you to them. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Paul says, "Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day." In the Bible, the third day is associated with the resurrection. And resurrection of any kind. And since the Gospel of John is associated with Israel, this wedding is going to have something to do with Israel's resurrection. Now, if you know your Bible, rightly divided, you know Israel's resurrection doesn't take place at the rapture. At the rapture, members of the body of Christ who have died during the dispensation of grace are raised from the dead and caught up with, hopefully those of you and I who are alive and remain when the Lord comes, caught up to meet Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 7 years later, after the Great Tribulation, the people of Israel are raised from the dead to enter into the kingdom of heaven on earth. And at that time, something that we read about in our scripture reading in Revelation 19 this morning is going to take place. The marriage of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. The marriage of the Lamb to His bride, who I think is going to be the saved of all ages. But that's another subject. Right now, I want to ask a question. Why do you think the Lord would want to get married? Did you ever think about that? If you've been familiar with the doctrine of the marriage of the Lamb, why would the Lord want to get married? Well, do you know how the Lord is called the last Adam in Scripture? Look at your next reference if you don't. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul says that the first man, Adam, the one you know about from Genesis, was made a living soul. But the last Adam, he's talking about Christ, was made a life-giving or quickening spirit. I was thinking, if we can find out why the first Adam got married, we should be able to find out why the last Adam wants to get married. Does that make sense to you? Shake your head and encourage me. Yeah, there you go. When God married Adam and Eve, he said to them, in your next reference, Genesis 1:28, He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the face of the earth." So, there were two reasons the first Adam got married, according to that verse. Number one, to fill the earth with people, their children, their descendants. Number two, they were to get married to have dominion over the animal kingdom. Now, I submit to you that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to get married for the same reasons. To fill the earth with His people, believers. And to have dominion over the animal kingdom. What do we read about in the kingdom of heaven on earth? Aren't the animals going to be under man's dominion? Doesn't it say the wolf and the lamb going to be laying down together, not eating each other? Doesn't it say the serpent won't bite? Doesn't it say they won't hurt or destroy in all of God's holy mountain, in all His kingdom? Sure it does. So, I submit to you that this wedding here in John 2 that we're going to be reading about is what we call a type, a symbol of the marriage of the Lamb. Now, if you think this is going to, you know, Pastor, that's kind of a stretch, let me show you some more proof of that. When John says that this wedding is going to be taking place on the third day, he says the third day, but you have to ask yourself, the third day of what? Because if you go back and study chapter 1 later this afternoon, you'll find out it wasn't the third day that John has mentioned so far. Look at your next reference in John 1:19. The days that John is describing start out with this verse. This is the record of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" The first day in John's Gospel, the Jews sent people to ask John the Baptist, "Well, who in the world are you?" Then, in the next reference, John 1:29, it says, "The next day," that would be the second day, "John said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" Then in John 1:35, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, that's the third day that he tells us about. Then in John 1:43, it says, the day following that, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and he found Philip. And that's the fourth day. Got your thinking caps on with me so far? So then you get to chapter 2 and he says, and the third day there was a marriage. So what he means is the third day after the fourth day. Doesn't that make sense? Well, what would the third day after the fourth day be? What's 3 plus 4, all you math majors? Even I can get that one. They're talking about the seventh day here. The seventh day is the day that the wedding in Cana of Galilee took place. And that's significant. What day of the week did the first Adam get married on? Go ahead, you can say it. The seventh day. God created him on the sixth day. He rested. And then he married him on the seventh day. And that, dear friends, is also when the second Adam is going to get married. On the seventh day. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, follow me on this. Look at your next reference. In 2 Peter 3:8, it says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as what? One day in God's way of reckoning. You say, well, wait a minute. How does this tell us when the Lord is going to get married? Well, didn't we say the Lord's going to be getting married when Israel's raised from the dead? And when did I say that is? That's going to happen at the beginning of the millennium, the final 1,000 years of human history. Well, how many have we had so far? Adam was created 6,000 years ago, folks, or 6 days ago in God's way of thinking, right? And when the Lord gets married in the millennium, on the seventh day, at the beginning of the 7,000th year of human history. Just like the marriage here in John 2, which is on the third day, but it's on the seventh day, the Lord is going to get married on the seventh day. And yet, it's the third day, the day of resurrection, the day of Israel's resurrection. So I hope that didn't confuse you too much. I hope instead it just helps you to see that what we're looking at here is a picture of the marriage of the Lamb. If you're still not convinced, and I don't blame you, look at the next reference. In Hosea 6 and verse 2, a Jewish prophet named Hosea says, after 2 days will God revive us, and in the third day He'll raise us up, and we will live in His sight. What does that mean? Well, who started the Jewish race? A guy named Abraham. When did he start it? 2,000 years B.C. or 2 days B.C., according to God's way of reckoning. And after 2,000 years or 2 days, Israel was supposed to be raised from the dead and go into the kingdom. Israel's resurrection was supposed to happen back in our Lord's day, folks. But what happened instead? Israel rejected her king, and God took that kingdom and put it on hold. And as mid-Acts dispensationalists, you know what happened then. God's prophetic clock stopped ticking. And He ushered in the dispensation of the mystery. And prophecy hasn't been going on for 2 more 1,000 days, 2 more days. After the rapture, the prophetic clock, it's going to start ticking again. And then God's going to raise Israel up on the third day of prophecy. But you see again how this wedding here on the third day and yet on the seventh day is associated with that coming marriage feast of the Lamb. Well, that was the hard part. Let's get to verse 2. In verse 2 it says of this wedding in Cana of Galilee, both Jesus was called, his disciples, to the marriage. Now just think about that for a minute. Talk about having somebody famous at your wedding. Chelsea Clinton got nothing on this couple. Compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, Steven Spielberg, Barbara Streisand, they're on the B list of, actually they're on the XYZ list of compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it says in verse 2 that not just the Lord was called, but his disciples were called to the marriage. Now, the Lord's, he's just getting started in his ministry here. And does anybody know how many disciples he's got at this point? Well, go home and read chapter 1 again, and you'll find out that so far we've met James and John, Andrew and Simon, and Philip and Nathaniel. As far as we know, the Lord's got 6 disciples so far. And I want you to remember that number because that's going to be significant later on in this passage. So the Lord is invited to the wedding. He comes with 6 of his disciples. Now look at verse 3. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, unto the Lord, they have no wine. Now, wine is a symbol of what in the Scripture? Anybody? Yeah, sometimes. But some of these things in different contexts represent different things. Here, I think wine represents, like it does in a lot of other places, joy. And I'll tell you why. Look at your next reference in Psalm 104, verse 15, where it talks, wine maketh glad the heart of man. See how wine is connected with gladness, with joy. And by the way, that answers the question, did the Lord make wine or juice when he was at this wedding? That's something they've been debating for centuries. I know some of the brethren say, well, the Lord wouldn't make wine because wine can cause drunkenness. Well, I believe he did make wine. And I'll show you why I think that. First of all, did you see here in this reference in Psalm 104:15 where it says, wine makes glad the heart of men. And it doesn't say that that's a bad thing. Drunkenness is a bad thing. The Bible speaks clearly against that. But a glad heart, that's a good thing. Well, I was thinking about how to compare this, something that might help you. I think if we compare it to gluttony. Gluttony is a sin. Gluttony is wanting to eat and eat and eat and then it's a sin. You eat too much bread, you're a glutton. But you know what? That didn't stop the Lord from making bread, did it? He made it for the 4,000, he made it for the 5,000. Just because gluttony, overeating bread, is a sin, that didn't keep him from making bread. So doesn't that make sense to you that just because drunkenness is a sin, but that wouldn't keep the Lord from making wine? That makes sense? Nod your head if it does. Give me a little encouragement. There you go. Another verse that connects wine and joy is your next reference, Judges 9:13. Judges 9:13 talks about wine. Here's an interesting verse. Which cheers God and man. Last verse says it cheers men. This verse says it cheers up God. Now you got to ask, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Talk about how does wine cheer up God? Well, I don't think he's up there drinking it. Although he may be, I don't know. I think this. Wine cheers up God because it cheers up you. Listen, folks. When you're happy, God's happy. Now, I know people don't think that. People think, yeah, God's up there, he's out there, he wants to rob all my joy with all those rules that he's given in this big book here, But that's not it. God knows that the only true joy is found in the paths of righteousness. That's why he gives us all those rules, so that we'll walk in the paths of righteousness and have the joy that he wants us to have. That's how wine cheers up God. If it cheers us up, well, then it cheers him up. And by the way, that's more proof that he made wine. The Lord, let me ask it this way. Why wouldn't the Lord make something that would cheer God up? If wine cheers him up, I would think he would. One more proof that wine is a symbol of joy, and it's in your next reference, Isaiah 24:11, where it says, now here's a good one here. Isaiah says, there is a crying for wine in the streets, and because they don't have any wine, because they're crying for wine, what's those next words? All joy is darkened in Isaiah 24:11. No wine, no joy. As the verse finishes out, it says, the mirth of the land is gone. All right, I think we've settled out that wine is a symbol of joy, right? Now, I got a question for you. When is Israel going to get the greatest amount of joy? That'd be in her kingdom, wouldn't it? That's why wine is also a symbol of the kingdom. Look at your next reference. In Amos 9:13, Amos makes a prediction about the kingdom of heaven on earth. He says, the days are coming that the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains will drop sweet wine. Now, what's this business about? Well, let's just focus on the treader of grapes is going to overtake the guy sowing the seed. Well, what it's saying is that the guy who's out there sowing the seed to make the grapes is going to be overtaken by the guy collecting the grapes. You know what it always reminds me of? You know, you're playing baseball, you got a real slow runner at first base and a real fast batter up. He hits the ball and the guy on first starts running. And before he gets home, the guy who hit the ball is catching up to him. He's overtaking him. I don't know why it reminds me of that. I have no idea. But it does. Well, what it's saying is the earth is going to be so plentiful and give forth so richly that the guy planting the crops is going to be, the guy who's collecting the crops is hot. Sweet wine. And boy, let me tell you, that's just one of the many verses that connects wine and the kingdom in the Scripture. All right. To our problem here. They're at a wedding, and they're out of wine. Right? Now, when it says they have no wine, that's a symbol of how in the Lord's day, Israel had no joy. Didn't have a kingdom, but they didn't have any joy. They had a lot of religion. And how joyful is religion? They had a lot of religion, they had a lot of feasts, they had a lot of sacrifices, but they did not have any joy. And did you notice who it is that's telling the Lord about this, that they don't have any wine? It's the mother of Jesus, it says. Who's that? Well, everybody knows her name is Mary. The Lord was Mary's flesh and blood, folks. That makes her, in this picture, a symbol of Israel. Look at your next reference in Romans 9 and verse 4. In Romans 9, 4, it talks about Israelites, of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came. The Lord was Mary's flesh and blood. She's a symbol of Israel. Because of Israel, concerning the flesh, Christ came. See how that works? And there's more proofs that Mary here is a symbol of Israel, but that's the simplest one. So now, let's think about this problem again. Out of wine at a wedding. Apparently, the father of the bride did not spend... President Clinton apparently did. But now, here's another question. Why is Mary worried about this? You ever think about that? Why does she consider this her problem? Well, I think the answer is, if you know anything about weddings, they are organized by the women. When I do weddings, I usually tell the groom, if you know what's good for you, just stand back and stay out of the way. If they ask your opinion, you can give it, but just other than that, let them do it. Women love to organize weddings, and they're good at it. Just let them do it, brethren. Peggy, didn't you do Sue's? Yeah, see, Peggy took care of everything. All Sue had to do was sit there and look beautiful. I remember her sitting there, and I'm thinking, she's not worried about a thing. She's got Peggy taking care of everything. All right, now for the symbolism. Who was supposed to arrange... supposed to be arranging the marriage of the Lamb. They didn't do a very good job at it so far, but they will someday. And when Mary tells at the picture of how when the Lord showed up, Israel's telling him, we why is that unusual? It's unusual because up until this time, she has never seen him do a miracle. Do you know that? Skip on down ahead to verse 11. After he turns the water into wine, it says in verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. When he turned the water into wine, folks, that was the very first miracle he ever did. I know there's legends about what he did as a child. They're just legends. They're not true if they have him performing miracles. Mary had never seen him perform a miracle, even when Joseph died. Now you say, how do we know Joseph died? Well, by the time the Lord is an adult, there's never any mention of Joseph again. We just assume that in these days, women marry older men. In those days, even older men. And that's why later when the Lord was on the cross, he looks at his mother and he hands the care of her off to the Apostle John, knowing that Joseph's gone. She needs help. And let me ask you this. When Joseph lay there dying, if the Lord Jesus Christ could have healed him, you think he would have? Yeah, I think he would have. And he didn't. And so Mary has never seen.
Mark 1:9, Jesus was baptized as John the Baptist, and what happened then?
there came a voice from heaven saying, God speaking, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And listen, Mary was either there to see that, hear that, or she heard about it, one way or the other. She didn't know it before, she knew it now, with the Son of God. Got the picture so far? After Mary knows he's the Son of God, she expects him to make wine. That's a picture of how, after Israel finds out he's the Son of God, they expect the wine of the kingdom. They were always asking him, give us the kingdom. A couple chapters from now, it says they were going to take him by force and make him king. Mary finds out he's the Son of God. Israel finds out he's the Son of God. They expect the kingdom. Did the Lord say yes to that? Look at how he responds to her in verse 4. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine up. Now, the first thing we got to. Sounds like something Ralph would say to him, Woman, but this, this is a disrespectful thing. It's not in today, but not in the Lord's day. And we know that for a couple of reasons. First of all, the Lord would never be disrespectful to his mother. You say, well, maybe he would. Standing by whom he loved, that's God. He saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And that disciple, he understood what he would say, took her home to his own home from that time forward. So even here, he calls his mother woman. And listen, she wasn't out of line then. In fact, the very opposite. What happened to the 12 disciples when he was slung up on the cross? They all went whoop, 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 and fled. She stood there. It wasn't a sort of term. It wasn't a term of rebuke. Today it would be like saying madam. But now when the Lord says to her, What have I to do with thee? You know what he means by that. What connection do I have with you? Who are you to tell me what to do? Isn't that what he means when he says, What have I to do with thee? And you're thinking, well, wait a minute, she's your mother. That's the connection. Old, we read over in Luke's Gospel, and he's an adult, and he is no longer required to obey his mother. He is. The Lord was a boy, he honored his mother by being subject to her, but not anymore. And Mary's a type of it. When the Lord was a boy, he was subject to her. The scribes, the elders, the rabbis, he was subject to them. Now that he's a man, not anymore. As an adult, And the Lord says, no. I'm not going to give you the kingdom. Why not? Because at the end of verse 4, he says, mine hour has not yet come. It's not yet time for the wine of the kingdom. Why not? Well, if you know your Bible, you know that before the kingdom could come, he had to die. He had to pay for their sins before they can go into the kingdom. Hey, you can't have heaven on earth unless their sins are paid for. That was one thing that had to happen before he could give them the kingdom. And also, a whole lot of prophecies had to be fulfilled, right? And then he had to gather 12 apostles in order to fulfill your next reference on the next page. Matthew 19:28. Remember, he said to the 12 apostles, you're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Hey, the Lord had 12 seats to fill, and he only had 6 disciples so far, and only a few of them were apostles. So he's got And then he's got to train them so they can keep going after he ascends up into heaven. He couldn't die yet. His hour had not yet come. And throughout the book of John, he keeps saying that. He says, my hour is not yet come. Not yet time for me to die and give you the kingdom that would have come if the mystery hadn't interrupted things. Verse 5. Well, his mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Hey, there's pretty good advice, don't you think? Whatever the Lord Jesus Christ says, do it. How many of you think that's good advice? Raise your hand. There you go. Now, that's a verse that you really want to remember when talking with some of the Catholic faith, right? Because as you know, they tend to worship Mary. They say they don't, but they do. If you study their doctrine, they do. And what are they going to say? No. Yeah. And then show them this and say, well, Mary said, she's taking the focus off of her and putting it on him. And the other night, on the phone, I was talking about this passage with Brother Stewart, and he goes, and these words. And it must be true, because I read Bullinger in his Bible later, pointed that out too. check it out. Mary, how many water pots of stone were there? 6. How many disciples did I say the Lord had so far? 6. These water pots of stone represent the disciples. And these water pots of stone are cold, dead, He had to tell them to fill them up. That's a picture of how the disciples so far, they weren't saved. They didn't have any life in them. You know how I know? Go back down to verse 11 again, where it says, "This beginning of in your Bible, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory." And then what happened? His disciples did what?
Believed on Him.
Yeah. The disciples did not believe on Him till after they saw the miracle. Why not? Well, you know the answer to that. Look at your next reference in 1 Corinthians 1:22, on the second one on the page there. In 1 Corinthians 1:22 it says, the Jews require a sign. And you won't believe without it. The Jew is not going to believe on somebody who says he's the Messiah unless he can do a miracle. So the Lord gave them a miracle and they believed. That's when they become believers. Now, these water pots. What are they doing at a wedding? When's the last wedding you went to where they had six water pots of stone that would carry, how many, 100 to 160 gallons of water? Well, right, look back up at verse 6. There were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. How many of you remember when, I think it's Mark 7, it says the Jews, they didn't eat until they ceremonially washed their hands. So they had to have pots full of water at the wedding. The Jews couldn't eat the supper unless they washed their hands. So think about it now. Think of the symbolism. The purpose of the pots is to purify people, right? That's why they're pictures of the disciples. The Lord called the disciples to help him purify people. That make sense? But while they're unsaved and cold and stone and dead, they can't help him purify anybody. They need to be purified themselves. So you got with you're with me so far on the symbols here. Verse 7. So Jesus says to the servants, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them to the brim. Once the disciples were filled with water, they could purify other people. Right? Just like the pots. Once they were filled with water, they could do the work of purifying. Once the disciples were filled with water, they could help purify people. You say, what does that mean? Well, the water here is a symbol of salvation. Look at your next reference. In Isaiah 12, verse 3. In Isaiah 12, 3, Isaiah says, "Therefore with joy," aren't we talking about joy? "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of" what? "Of salvation." Yeah, once these pots get filled with the water, they're saved. And they can help purify other people. So we got the picture going so far. Now here's another question that Dave thought of the other night. We were kibbutzing for about 90 minutes. Sandy, did you know I kept him on the phone for about 90 minutes? And going over some of these things. So if you don't like the message, blame him. If you like it, you can thank me later. Boy, we came up with all kinds of ideas about this. And then he said, "Oh, okay, goodbye, you figured out." Now, he came up with some excellent ideas. But he had a question. He says, "How come the Lord used the water pots to put the wine in? I mean, if they had wine, they ran out of wine." As we're going to see, you could tell later on in the passage, they had wine, they ran out of wine. That meant there must have been a whole lot of empty wine pots around, don't you think? They had wine, they ran out of wine. Why not refill the wine pots? How come you're going to take the water pots and fill them? Well, there's an answer for that, a dispensational answer. Look at your next reference in Matthew 9, verse 17. In Matthew 9:17, the Lord said, "Neither do men put new wine into old bottles. Because if they do, the bottles will break and the wine runs out. Instead, they put the new wine into new bottles." And he's talking about the wine joy of the kingdom. The Lord's parable there, he's saying you can't take the kingdom wine and put it in those old pots of those unbelievers. If you do, it just bursts and it's a mess and stuff. You got to take the new wine of the kingdom and put it into new bottles. Put it into these disciples. What did they say about the disciples at Pentecost, by the way? In Acts 2:13, in your next reference, after they were speaking in tongues and the men didn't know what was going on, others were mocking and saying, "These men are full of what? New wine!" God took the new wine of the kingdom and put it in the new believers. That's why he didn't take the wine and put it in the old wine pots. He put it in the water pots that represent the disciples. And notice it says here in verse 7 that when the servants did that, they filled the pots to the brim. Does that remind you of Acts chapter 2 and verse 4? Your next cross reference, it says in Acts 2:4, at Pentecost they were all filled with the Holy Ghost to the brim. That's what's being pictured here. But now I want to depart a little bit from the symbolism in case you're getting lost in it for a very, very practical lesson in obedience. Because the Lord told the servants to fill the pots, and He didn't fill them to the brim. That's what they did, isn't it? He said, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Now you compare that to when we studied the call of Peter. Remember when Peter fished all night and didn't catch anything? And in your next reference, in Luke 5 and verse 4, he'd fished all night and didn't catch anything, and the Lord says to Peter, let down your nets, plural. Let all your nets down. Is that what Peter did? According to the next verse, Peter complains a little, moans a little, like we usually do when we're told to do something by the Lord. Huh? He says, Master, we've toiled all the night and have taken nothing, but at thy word, I'll let down the net. I'm going to let down... You're telling me put down all the nets. I'll tell you what, we'll compromise. I'll let down one net. What happened? Verse 6, the next reference. When they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and the net broke. Well, now they wouldn't have had that problem if they let down all the nets. Do you see the problem of incomplete obedience? Incomplete obedience meant they lost out on some blessing. They could have had several nets full of fish. Now, how about you folks? When God tells you to fill something, do you fill it to the brim? Say, what do you mean? Oh, look at Ephesians 5 and verse 18. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, your next reference, it says, be filled with the Spirit. When God says, be filled with the Spirit, do you fill yourself to the brim? Or do you say, yeah, I'll be filled with the Spirit. I want to leave a little bit of room for myself over here, though, in this area of my life. For my will. For what I like. For what I want to do. Is that what you do? You could do that if you want. We're under grace. But if you do, you're going to pay the price. The same price that Peter paid. That's not an easy thing to say. Peter paid a price of... Peter missed out on nets full of blessing because... And so will you. Your next reference, Philippians 1 and verse 11 says, be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Under grace, you don't have to be filled with the fruits of righteousness if you don't want to. But you'll pay the price. You'll miss out on nets full of blessing. Verse 8. It says, he saith unto the servants, draw out now that you've filled the water pots with water. Draw out now and bear some to the governor of the feast. And they bear it. Take a little of this water you put into the pots and go give it to the governor of the feast. Well, who's that? Some guy in charge of the feast. I don't know. Apparently they had, in addition to the women, the same thing we have these days. If you have a really, really, really big wedding, you have a wedding planner, right? Isn't that the modern way to do it? You say, who's the wedding planner? He's the guy that if anything goes wrong during the wedding, you go see him. Right? And at this wedding, when they ran out of wine, you know what? I think they went to see him. Think about it. He was helpless. Now, who is this governor? Who does he symbolize? Look with me at your next reference in 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 1. In 1 Chronicles 24 and verse 1, it talks about the sons of Aaron. And then in verse 5, it says they were divided by lot, these sons of Aaron. And the sons of Aaron were the priests, by the way, right? They were divided by lot for the governors of the sanctuary and the governors of the house of God. This governor here, I think, is a symbol of Israel's priests. Most of you remember that Israel had a lot of feasts, seven feasts, and the priests were the governors of those seven feasts. Well, this guy is the governor of this feast. He's a picture of these priests. What's it trying to symbolize? What it's trying to symbolize is when Israel ran out of wine, they probably went to the governor. They probably went to the priests in Israel, the chief priests that you're always reading about in the Bible. And so we got no wine. We got no joy. Can you do something about it? And the priest couldn't, could they? According to the parable, this priest, this governor of the feast, he's there. They came to him with the problem first, but he couldn't do a thing about it. And the chief priests in Israel were helpless when Israel came to him and said, "We got no joy." It's not until they did what the Lord Jesus said that they got the joy. Verse 8 says, the servants did what the Lord said. They took some of that water out of the water pots, brought it to the governor. And the governor of the feast then called to the bridegroom. But notice in verse 9, it says, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine. I think that the governor tasting the wine, that's a type. That's a picture of how the priests at Pentecost, they got a taste of the Spirit. And you know what? Once they tasted the Spirit, there was no going back. Look at your next reference. In Hebrews 6, verses 4 and 6. In Hebrews 6, 4, it says, it is impossible for those who have, what's that next word? Tasted of the heavenly gift, and it's talking about the Spirit of Pentecost. It's impossible after they tasted the heavenly gift, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Once those priests in Israel got a taste of the Spirit of Pentecost, there was no going back. Well, here's verse 9, the governor of the feast calls to the bridegroom. He wants to know what's going on. He knows he doesn't. He wants to know where the wine came from. Verse 10, the governor of the feast says to the bridegroom, every man at the beginning sets forth good wine, and then when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. He says, what's going on here? He says, every wedding I've ever been to, men put out the good wine, and when everybody's a little too tipsy to tell good wine from bad wine, then they bring out the bad wine. He says, what does it say here at the end? You've kept the good wine until now. You saved the good wine for the end. You did the exact opposite of what men do. Isn't that what's going to happen in the kingdom? The exact opposite of what men do. Overflowing wine, 160 gallons of wine, joy abounding. You know, man's way is always the other way around, isn't it? Man always gives first and saves the worst for last. You say, what do you mean by that? The best the world has to offer, folks, is something you read about in Hebrews 11:25, the pleasures of sin. I'm not going to lie to you, there's pleasure in sin. But that's the best the world has to offer, and they give it to you up front. Then you know what comes last? What's the next verse from say? Hebrews 11:25 says the pleasures of sin come first, but then Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin comes last. Death. Eternal death. Yeah. But God, He does the opposite. He did the worst first. Worst thing that ever happened in human history was the cross of Jesus Christ. Worst thing that ever happened. But He saves the best for last. Your last two references, Psalm 16:11, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 36:8, thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. You see, the world does the opposite. The world says, here's the pleasure. Don't worry about the paying for it part. That'll come last. That's, eternal death. God says the opposite. I'll give you the cross first. I'll give you the worst thing that ever happened. Then the pleasure. The pleasure is eternal. John 2:11 once more says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory. And His disciples believed on Him, and after this He went down to Capernaum, and His mother and His brethren and His disciples, and they continued there not many days. Verse 11 says that this is the first miracle the Lord did. But I got a question for you. Has He done any miracles for you? The very first miracle that God wants to work in your life, friends, is the miracle of salvation. He wants to save your soul. And when He does that, it's a miracle. It's a miracle that a lost, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner like you and me can be forgiven and redeemed, justified, sanctified, and brought to heaven. Look with me at chapter 4 of John in closing. John 4 and verse 13. Turn your page. It's not on your cross-reference sheet. John 4 and verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Whosoever, in verse 14, drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that shall be in him, a well of water springing up into what? Eternal life. That's the first miracle He wants to do in your life. Give you the water of eternal life. How do you get it? It's not hard. All you have to do is believe He paid for your sins and quit trying to pay for them yourself. Trust Him as your Savior. Believe in Him. Rest in what He did for you. Heavenly Father, I thank You now for these folks. It looks like I've preached almost an hour, and they have been very patient. We're grateful, Father, as we're studying these things in Your Word, that they're not just stories. That these miracles teach us things. Teach us how when You were here on earth, you were all about the people of Israel. But Lord, what a thing it is for us to see these things and see Your faithfulness to them, knowing You'll be just as faithful to us. So we thank You now and ask Your blessing on us as we gather around Thy table to rejoice in what You've done for us, and we pray it in Christ's name.